We're going to go ahead and get started with apologies. I came to California to work with the church last weekend and got here and lost my voice to allergies, so it's really supposed to turn into bronchitis. And I slept the window open last night. I'm from Texas, you think I'm smarter than that. And so my friend John Mulliken, who we co-lead Hope Network, it was just founded by Lynn Anderson in 1996. And we co-lead Hope Network now in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And everything that we're going to talk about in summary form is in our new book that came out last month called Navigating the Storm, Resources for Hope for Church Leaders. It's at our booth at Firestone, and it's available on Amazon. You can buy it by chapter only. If you just want that chapter, through our website, hopenetworkministers.org. If you buy all the chapters, it's easier to buy the book because you would pay more if you did that. What else, John?
Discount. Yeah. Discount opportunity.
There's a discount opportunity if you donate a million, we give you one. but anyway, it's a joy to be at Hope Network and follow the steps of Lynn Anderson and Carolyn Anderson as that mom and pop group started Hope Network. And this class is really dear to my heart. And it started a long time ago for me. I grew up in a small town in northwest Oklahoma. And I was a short kid, obviously. I used to tell people at one time I was 6'1". And I got married, brought me down to size. I went to ministry, brought me down to size. And I started working with elders, and really brought me down to size. But in all seriousness, I do love elders. But in the five churches I've worked with, and it's from 150 in size to 1,200, in 42 years of ministry, most of those as a preacher, every church I've been in has had either someone in the church that was a bully or someone in the leadership that was a bully. And everybody talks about it. Everybody feels the pain of it. And today we want to talk you through just some practical things that we're committed to about dealing with biblical bullies in the playground. The reason I called it that is, as a kid, I was kind of a very short, insecure kid. Had to wear glasses starting in third grade, the dark corner in glasses with the crew cut. I was the slowest in the class. I got picked last for the sports teams. And I got picked on a whole lot, and I didn't have the courage to stand up. And finally, one day, three or four really tough girls in about the fifth grade and about three guy friends of mine took on the bully at the corner of the playground against the fence. And he never bothered me again. He never bothered me again. And I learned something that day. Not only is the bully the problem, the system is the problem. And if the church does not speak up, stand up, if the people in the office, people in the company, wherever you work, wherever you do, if you've got a bully and that bully is allowed to continue to bully, then you're culpable as much as he is in keeping the system stuck. And it's painful. It's not fun. And so when we were talking a few months ago, I'm the one that kind of generated this book idea at Hope Network, because we're getting calls. We do interim ministry. We have an interim ministry division that Tim Woodruff runs. We do mentoring of ministers, helping ministers find out their calling and who they are, pick them up when they've been fired and hurt or bullied. We do a lot of work with elder minister relationships. And I say, guys, ladies, let's write a book that church leaders can pick up, immediately apply in their context without us having to fly in and spend the whole day with them. Or if they just need to talk on the phone about it, we can talk them through it. But everything in the book is designed to be practical use stuff. So if you haven't seen the book or anything, it's on our website. And we've gotten really good feedback. It was released in March. The last chapter in the book, and I organize it this way, is this class. Is bullying on the playground. Courageous strategies for dealing with the bully in church or in leadership. So I want to begin with prayer and then want to ask a few questions to get some audience participation. We want to define what we mean by bully and what a bully is not. We want to give you some questions to ask, which you don't need to write them down. They're in the book, okay? Which means you got to buy the book. very real subtle. I'm a real subtle preacher. Anyway, so And then we want to walk through about the culpability of who's really responsible for this bullying, how it happens, and to give you some so whats. And there's a warning here. It's kind of like warning, warning, warning. It is painful. But it's not as painful as allowing it to continue and your church being held hostage for years. Let's pray. Oh Lord, pour out on me the gift of teaching with a limited voice, a tired spirit. Thank you for my co-leader John, his deep friendship, his ability to work with churches with bullying behavior and deal with bullies. Give us wisdom to love always, as Bob Goff said, but sometimes love is very, very tough when it comes to this bully stuff. Give us the capacity to have tough love, be willing to be courageous, pay a price for the sake of others. Because that's what it's about, Lord, it's the sake of others. And we ask for repentance for those of us who at times have used our words and our position in bullying ways. Forgive us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. How many have experienced what your definition of bully is? How many have had an experience with a bully in church in general? Okay. How many in church leadership have had, you've experienced a bully in a church leader? Yeah, those that are on the tape, it's 83.6%. How many feel at times, especially if you're a church leader, that you wonder if you've been the bully at times? I'm married to an introvert. He's married to an introvert. I'm very wordy. My words can bite. I am in a position of power as a preacher. I mean, my words are different than the youth minister's words. Mm-hmm. I didn't used to believe that when I was a youth minister. I became a preacher, and the preachers I was working with said, when you become a preacher, you understand your words carry a different weight. You may not like it. I'm not saying it's fair, but it's true. I said, right, sure. Nice, humble, arrogant youth minister that I was. And I realized, wow. And my wife would say, you have a way of getting your way. I've experienced it as your wife. I've experienced it with you as a dad. And I don't think it's your heart, but you're going to have to really hold it in check because you're very persuasive. You're very emotionally strong, and you enjoy arguing, and you usually win, and you win through emotional power. We've been married 38 and a half years. I just talked to her, said I was going to say this. She said, be nice. I said, I'm talking about me, not you. She says, I know, but you always make me sound like a Gestapo. I said, no, I have a co-leader like that.
Yes.
I said, She said, oh, yeah, I can give you instances through the years. So just because you think you know a bully, it's a hard thing to look in the mirror and say, I can be that. Especially those of us that do the preaching and teaching, because teachers and preachers have lots of power. And we don't like to think of it like that, but we do. And we want things to move forward, right? We want progress. And I've always been the kind of person in a church, if the elders will just let me go and I won't surprise them, I can get things done. And every church I've been in, a deacon, somebody would say, look, you seem to be able to get things done. We tried for 5 or 6 years. I don't know how you're gonna do it, but you gotta help us here. Because we can't get this done. 6 months later, come back and said, how in the world did you get that done? I said, I just beat them to death in the name of Jesus. You say in the name of Jesus, you can get by anything. No, that's not funny. But seriously. And so the first thing I would say is you have to look at your own spirit, your own motivations, your own tendency, especially those of us that are very verbal, how we use our words, and how we use our words tied to our emotion and our reactivity. So here's my bully story, and then I want to ask John to kind of help us work through a definition of what we don't mean, and then I've got some characteristics to share that help you guide through recognizing your own life or others' lives. Is that fair? Young preacher, 35, went to a church about 350. Good people, sweet people. Got in about the second year of ministry, and I saw a pattern develop. Of the six elders, three of them stayed kind of quiet, two were pretty vocal, and then there's another one that spoke up and went quiet a long time. At the end, it seemed like it always went the way he said, and he had the last word. So I just kept observing, kept watching. And then I noticed he went on vacation one summer, and we had been talking through for months about something. And the five other elders made a decision to go on. It doesn't matter what it is. This issue could be minor or big or small. It doesn't matter. He comes back from vacation, we revisit it, and the total decision is reversed. So I go to breakfast with a couple of elders, and I said, how does that happen that five guys just... And they started making excuses for him. He's been here the longest. He's a very intelligent man. He gives a lot of money. He loves his church. He's very caring. He's a good teacher. And being the young, humble minister that I was, I said, that's all irrelevant. That's unhealthy for one man to have that much power. Now, young man, let me tell you something. That's how he used to talk to me. So I took him on several occasions privately. And I never knew about his son, if I was his employee, if he owned a construction company, if I was his co-worker, if I was his little buddy, which he called me every once in a while. Hey, little buddy, how you doing? I never knew how to respond. It wore me out, and I left that church. Not because I didn't love the people. I was exhausted and knowing how to deal with a bully. He would never see himself as a bully. Ever. Very winsome, very verbal, very knowledgeable in Scripture. But nobody stood up to him. No decisions ever changed once he changed. And so that's my story. You probably got similar stories. I'll tell you the end of it before class. Because it ended pretty well. With some confession. A deathbed confession. Mm-hmm. John, help us understand what a bully is not. What do we mean? A bully is not what?
Well, okay. So, what? When we think of a bully, we think of a very strong personality typically. It doesn't have to be that. When you think of somebody who's strong and even describes themselves as something like a crazy dude and get things done, where's the boundary where they become a bully and when they're not? Tell me about when they're not. What have you experienced where you're like, okay, that was hard, but that wasn't bullying? Yes?
Maybe when they want the team's feedback before they make a decision.
Okay, so they're asking for input before they make a decision. That could be an indicator that maybe they're willing to listen, depending on if they haven't already made up their mind. They're just doing a Delphi process where they're going to get what they want anyway, right? Okay, what else? Yes?
True assertiveness.
True assertiveness versus?
Versus self-promotion.
Ah, okay. So being assertive is not a bad thing at all. It's a positive thing. You know where they stand, but they're not manipulative.
Okay. When push comes to shove, are they ever willing to sacrifice for the sake of the brother or the sister or the church rather than getting their own way?
Yes.
Well said. Thank you.
So getting their way, right, is a key part of what a bully is. Must always get their way. Come what may. I'm going to get my way. And if I have to intimidate, if I have to cajole, if I have to be passive-aggressive, little buddy is passive-aggressive. Right?
its demeaning. Okay, what else might it not be? Yes?
Willing to sacrifice their own interpretation of Scripture. Because the reason that they're not budging is because they've got the truth. And so any other position clearly is there. It's incredibly bullying, but nobody's going to buck their interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah, they're open to input. They're open to changing your mind based on that. Yeah, somebody else. One more. Yes?
Receiving giving a firm rebuke is not necessarily bullying, especially if you're interested in a rebuttal. You know, I've received some really firm rebukes in my lifetime, and hearing it, it's something I needed to hear, and usually needed to make adjustments to. But I've received rebukes that I could see that, that's not a normal strong rebuke. There's something else there.
Yeah, and a bully's rebuke would be there'd be an absence of care and love, probably. Mm-hmm. Right? They wouldn't be interested in you. They're interested in themselves.
And some very personal things said instead of things I really need to hear that are hard to hear. That you know, actually going at my person instead of, you know, some other adjustment I need to make.
In sheer maturity, you won't find a bully that's very mature. There's an immaturity in the bully because he can't handle any pain on his side. He's going to make you hurt before he hurts. And he may never hurt because he's always hurting others. That's immature behavior that is not warranted anywhere, much less in a church leadership role.
This is why we encourage and hope, we encourage people to work through their values as a leadership. We value this kind of behavior. We value, right? Those key core values down. We are a church who values, kindness. We are a church who values direct communication. We are a church who values preach series and their teach about their mega leadership covenant with that and hold each other's feet to our own covenant. And so, If you say you value something, you know how you value it, but how much time, energy, emotion, and resources you put to it. And so, you know, that way it empowers the church to be able to say, people in the church to be able to say, that's not Christian. We don't act like that around here. And you'd be surprising how many older women are some of the key people in churches to say that to people. They really are. They can do it, and they can say, I am disappointed in how you acted. I've known you a long time, and I think you should act better. Well, goodness, how do we create a culture where we say, this is what we value, and when people act inconsistent, we can say, that's not who we are. We don't act like that. I'm sorry. This is not about hurting your feelings. Your behavior was inappropriate. Leadership, churches, people that hold churches hostage, people that have the sacred cow ministry that nobody that knows it seems to change. Nobody wants to deal with it. You know, that's where I've gotten in trouble as a minister because I'm thinking sacred cows make good gourmet burgers. And so here in the book, if I remember, my mind's not super clear, but it's page 301 in the book. Here's some questions. When their name is mentioned, this has to do with reputation. What is the response? Sometimes I would mention this man's name just to members. I'd say, well, I was talking to so-and-so the other day, and I'd watch people's face. Mm-hmm. I'd watch their eyes. I'd watch their countenance. And enough patterns developed, I'm thinking, this man has a reputation in this church. And sometimes the waiter says, second question, do all decisions depend on their approval? Decisions. Reputation is first one, decision second. Do all decisions depend on their approval? Third, conflict avoidance. Is there a pattern of postponing decisions to avoid conflict with the person? Now that's a great one in church leadership meetings. Sometimes they purposely put the most difficult discussions at the end of an agenda on a Wednesday night when everybody's tired and the person that knows what's going to happen. Well, we just can't get to that tonight. or we'll have to study this more. Now, our default in our fellowship is when we get in a crisis, we just want to study more, which is, in effect, postponing decisions. Or we are freedmen. In his book, Failure to Nerd, talks about being data junkies. Mm-hmm. Well, let's just commission a team to study that more, do some research, come back to us. Sometimes that's data junkie. Sometimes you can study it, study it, study it to death. Biblically, theologically, doctrinally, ethically, socially, statistics, numbers. And numbers, people love that stuff. Study, 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 study. Sometimes it's just a mask for one thing. We don't have the courage to make a decision because we know the emotional impact it's going to have on the leadership, the church, et cetera, et cetera. Third thing, and this is a big one for me, language/emotion. What language or emotions does the person use when speaking? Does he appeal to fear, anger, extremes, overgeneralizations, threats, like it's all or nothing with me? But if you guys are going to make that decision, I quit. Now, one of the values that I've had in some leadership is this, a value statement. That we take you at face value, and if you threaten to quit, we'll accept it. Don't make those threats.
Amen.
Well, 2 days later, I didn't really mean that. I've just upset guys. Uh-uh. If you make a statement, if you guys make this decision, I'm out of here. I quit. I'll resign. And so the decision is made, and he says, I'm out of here. You say, we accept your resignation. And stay silent. And stay calm and let him walk. And then do damage control depending on what happens from there. See, this is pain. And we like pain avoidance. That's our modus operandi. And what minister loves pain? Especially if it has to do with us. I mean, we don't wake up in the morning and think, give me some pain today so I can experience Jesus more fully. Most leaderships go, you know what, we need some really good conflict to give us some energy. We avoid it like the plague, all right? Number four, body language. What is the body language of those in the room when this person is speaking or expressing their position? I actually watch the person, when they start speaking, people's chairs move back, arms fold, and head goes down. And we do a lot of just entering church systems that we've never met before. Get to know them on a Friday night at dinner, work with them on a Saturday morning. And you know what I'm watching at dinner? Who's talking the most? And oftentimes the one who's talking the most and informing me most about the church is often the one I'm going, I need to know more information. Something's not right here. Especially if there's interruptions, especially if nobody else is talking, especially if he interrupts somebody else that's explaining something, or she. Give me a woman too. Elder's wife, same kind of thing. And they've got to take me aside and explain the real truth. I just listen. But there's this huge red flags going on in my spirit. And so, body language, watching people, watch the room, watch what happens. Watch the feeling in a church when a certain man gets up to pray or a certain person gets up to make an announcement of something. You can feel the spirit. You can feel things in the church when that man starts walking or that person starts. You can feel it. You know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
And so, the other one I have on that list is alliances. This is a little harder to detect sometimes. Who does the person seek out for private conversation, emails, and texts to influence direction? It's interesting, if you're a minister, don't go to the back sometimes. As soon as church is over, depending on how you end your sermon, or end the service. Some people end with a song. Some people end with a prayer. Some people end with a blessing. Most of the churches I've been in, we end with a blessing, go in peace or something like that, after a song. And so I told my wife, I said, and she plays kind of Where's Karen anyway on Sunday. It's like Where's Waldo? That she's sectioned off. She's an introvert, but she's sectioned off the auditorium. And I usually sit in the front row because I get distracted easy with my ADHD tendency. And so, and I sing too loud, and she can't sing very well. I mean, she sings great, but she says, I assume you don't sit with me. So we haven't really sat together all the time. We enjoy lunch together, debriefing. So I'm on the front row, and but she sits in a different place. She's divided up in eight sections, and she's an introvert. And every month she moves to a different section and introduces me to more people in that church than any elder, any deacon, any minister, anybody else on staff, and she's an introvert. People that know her know she wouldn't want me saying this. But that's her strategy. And so she does that really, really well, you know. But one Sunday I said, I'm not going to the back this Sunday. She said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to stay right in the pulpit when the closing prayer is over, or the blessing. Because I want to watch who talks to who. And I want to watch the visitors walk around our people, talk to each other. But I want to see who the elders are talking to. And it's very predictable. And it carries over to elders' meetings when they make comments. You say, man, you are like a CIA agent for... No, I love elders. I mean, I really do. But it's the patterns of behavior that end up helping make the decisions about the direction of the church. If you watch certain patterns, it helps you know how to lead. It helps you know how to, when overgeneralizations are made. Or I was talking to some of our members. Oh, I love that one.
Yeah.
Well, give me their names. You know, somebody's been, you know, what you said Sunday was... That's pretty critical of what you said. I said, well, you don't need to know. How irresponsible is that? I said, Matthew 18 says I do. You're setting up a triangle that's unhealthy. Tell them to come to me. Use this language. I look forward to hearing what Grady says when you talk to him about your concern. Well, I'm a shepherd. I'm supposed to be protecting you. You're not protecting me by listening to their stuff. 9 times out of 10, they won't come to me. We propagate immaturity by not holding people accountable. Okay? The last thing I have on is a public and private tension. Is the person inconsistent in spirit and behavior in public and in private? That's why it's shocking sometimes for some elders to all of a sudden be asked to resign or resign, and people in the church go, oh, he was such a good guy. He hadn't seen him behind the scenes. He didn't hurt him to do this in an elder's meeting. Out of control. But he visits the hospital and he shows up. I used to say this, and I'm 61. I know I look really good for 61. I used to say, I could go in any Church of Christ, regardless of theology, in 2 years be put up for an elder. I know how to do it. I show up at every meeting. I greet people. I lead singing. I teach a Bible class. I go to the hospital. I send cards. I visit with all kinds of people, and you'll put me up as elder of your church, and you don't even know me. Mm-hmm. You hear my passion there? But what's it come back? Because that's what I've experienced. We have to do a better job of heart-to-heart vetting with leaders and really, really have a conversation. And whose responsibility is that? 1 Thessalonians 5 in a young church says this. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor hard among you. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, and have charge over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, it says some leader's doing that. It doesn't say elders. Somebody's got influence somewhere. Esteem them highly because of their work. The work of what? Be at peace among yourselves. Listen to this. And we urge you, beloved, brothers, sisters, admonish the idlers. Who does that? The church. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who does that? Church. Help the weak. Church. Be patient with all of them. Church. Don't repay evil with evil. Seek good to do to one another to all. Church. Rejoice always. Church. Pray without ceasing. Church. Give thanks in all circumstances. Church. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Church. Do not despise the words of the prophets. Church. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from evil. Church. My point is, the admonishing, those triads that Paul uses in a row of have to do with what the behaviors that you do as a church all have to do with the church doing that behavior. Which transitions us to who's culpable with the bully?
Yeah. So, before we leave that I like to use the word weaponize. When a bully uses his membership in the group, he says, I'm going to leave you if you do that. He's weaponizing his membership. Mm-hmm. And people people will also weaponize the words of others, use it as a weapon to get their way. Okay. So how does a bully remain a bully? Because those around him allow it. A bully is co-caused. A bully behaves in a particular way, sees that it works, everybody backs off, and now he's going to do it again, or she, again and again. Because it works. And it's allowed to work. And the longer the bully goes, what? The stronger they become. The more overbearing they become, because the system is allowing it. Nobody stands up and says, hold on, we're not doing that. So many elder groups defer to one another. Defer, defer, defer. Rather than standing and saying, wait, what do you think keeps us from saying, wait, hold on, I'm not sure that's a behavior that I want to abide. Why wouldn't we say, hold on, what prevents it? Fear of?
Kind of a question.
Okay.
Are bullies tend to be bullies to everybody, or do they? Because
not necessarily.
It seems like they have allies.
Yeah. You can see guys behave very differently in their own home compared to how they operate in the room, in the elder room, versus how they operate in the business world. I mean, it is very contextual. But again, if somebody gets their way, I call it the room, the elder room. When somebody gets their way in the room by using a bully tactic, then they're rewarded, mm-hmm. right? That behavior is rewarded. It worked. Hey, that worked. Well, then they'll use it again because it worked. Especially when a church is trying to move and change and he doesn't want it going there. So why don't we act on it? Yes.
One of the things we see in working with abusive individuals, domestic violence, is the difference between a playground bully, which uses size and force as a kid, as an adult, there's manipulation. So like in a church system, as you mentioned, they're nice, but they're also manipulating people to build a team. And they're finding people that will side with them. And these are the individuals that will say things like, one person doesn't run the show, they run the show, or you don't know my heart, you know, when we know their actions, you know.
Yes.
So they're really good at manipulating people to where people are confused, so they side with you, but they don't know that they have another option.
Yeah, in some ways they're masking who they, what they're really up to, what they're doing, what their agenda is. Yes.
Slightly social.
Yeah, Jimmy, I saw you.
When you find members saying, I have a love-hate relationship with him.
Okay.
I think one reason we may not choose to resist is because we don't want to run the risk of losing the battle. Mm-hmm. And it's a public battle, so we're not willing to take that risk.
Can be. In how you define public, you know, some people would see the elder room as public, right? That private is one-on-one. That's the only way you hear private. Other people would think public meaning if as long as it doesn't spill out into the church, then we're okay. But yeah, how you define public and private match? Yes.
Yeah. Benjamin. I think part of the room is part of the problem because we have a collective sense of leadership and bullying happens individualistically and the response to the bully often has to be collective. So what I've seen a lot is when a bully will speak into a situation, they do pop back and then they look at each other as if to say, are we going to deal with this now? No one's willing to take the lead. And sometimes it takes, if you have a proper relationship with the minister, you know, the elders, the minister can kind of say, well, I don't know if we think this, if that's, you know, and you just, it's hard to go 4-on-1 when the one has a singular voice and the four have to sort of read each other's mind.
Yeah, so what you're describing is the difficulty of leading together.
Yes.
It is challenging.
It is very hard, and yet, if there isn't someone, and some people are made to challenge the bully, mm-hmm. some of you are born to challenge that kind of behavior, but not every group has that person in the room.
And even then, if it's that same person that's always having to face the bully, that's not fair either. Right. Right? Because then that's just this. And then it looks like, well, you know, Bob and Al, they just can't get along. They're fighting all the time. Well, it's because Al's trying to keep Bob from taking over the world. Mm-hmm. Right? So I think it's exceedingly difficult, and we take way for granted that 4, 5, 10 men can get in a room and work well together and move along. But when you put a bully in the room, sometimes the bully can get things done, to his point. So that's one of the reasons you let him run, because he can get things done. Hey, we finally got through that wicket. Guess what, though? Now you've poisoned the well, and the next time this thing happens that you don't want, it's going to run too, or it isn't even appropriate. So that's why the bullying behavior, I think it's just a lack of courage. It's a lack of courage that someone says, hold on, I'm going to deal with this conflict. I want to talk about this before you just run over us. And to face that is not simple, because you may not get any backup. And you shouldn't expect any back, because you need to deal. If in your spirit you see something that needs to be stopped, you need to call it out. But that's how we just kind of back off, because the bully is we just don't want to deal with it. Yeah. And so he keeps running and he keeps going. And I use he. It could be a she. It really could. It could be somebody in the background that's manipulating her own husband to get what she wants too.
That's why when John and I do elder orientation, do a lot of orientation with an elder group coming in, and we often run those processes, we almost insist that the wives be a part of the elder training and the elder orientation. I'm almost to the point, I won't do it if they're not, because it changes the room. It changes the room, and a lot of decisions are made on the pillow when they get home.
Is that in your congregation or in the Hope Network?
Hope Network. That's John and I's deep conviction, and we've done it several times, that when we do elder orientation about being shepherds and training and working through conflict and do different instruments we use to help train the elder teams, we pretty much assist the wives. And it's been amazing. The wives kick and scream. They want their Saturday mornings in their house with their coffee. But after we do it, and we usually bring a woman alongside that has skills, the women will come to us invariably and say, I've been an elder's wife or a minister's wife all these years. No one's paid attention to me. Mm-hmm. This is the first time anybody's cared enough to listen to what I think. We hear it consistently, and it changes the dynamic, and men act different when their wives are present.
Yes.
Really? It changes the conversation big time. So that's just a side note. Yeah, a comment here.
Yeah.
We'll be down at 3:15, is that right?
Yes, and I wanted to just say one quick thing. Basically, you are responsible for the bully's behavior at some level. You allow it.
You got to hear that.
That's important. You can't just say that guy is, hey, what if we could get rid of that guy? Yeah, let's say he moves, and all of a sudden you're bully-less. Guess what? Next bully moves in.
The DNA system will pull another bully into the room. Here and here.
What do you do when you call somebody out, and I'm a minister with an eldership, not my current eldership, previous eldership. And there's clearly one guy who controlled everything, controlled the flow. And you challenge him. The other guys don't back you up. And then his response is, see, we can all get along and you're not here.
Yeah. And so this is what I would say. It isn't the minister's job to police the eldership. It's not your job. It's your job to help them, to love them, to coach them along. The elder group itself has to self-police.
And if they don't,
then
it's time to move on.
Well, I wouldn't say it that quickly. You could ask for some help. Okay, but it's a great point. But if you're an elder and you're counting on your minister to keep the bully in check, get a backbone. Okay? It's your job to self-police one another. And here's another piece. If you've got processes that allow a bully in, you need to look at your process. Because it's way harder to get him out of the room than to keep him out.
Yeah, that goes to, I guess, two comments from the standpoint of listening to you. You talked about the elder orientation. It might not also be a good, it's probably a good thing also to have congregations go through congregation orientation about what that elder is, even though the selection is all part of that. Mm. we should recognize within our congregation the idiosyncrasies and all of that about the fact that we want this person to be giving us our spiritual advice and content to get us to heaven, because that's their that's their job. The second thing that comes up in your book and in your studies, do you find that the bullying that is taking place is more on scriptural issues, or is it more on non-scriptural issues?
It doesn't matter. It depends on what the guy wants. He'll use scripture. He'll weaponize that too. I mean, it's emotional immaturity that moves a bully to his point. If it can be scriptural, he can use that as his reason why he's going to get what he wants. It's a selfishness that is showing up in this person to get his way.
And I think you also need to consider the culture of the congregation from the standpoint of that, because the congregation may not even recognize this.
The congregation needs a lot of teaching
and
a lot of conversation, not just give them information from Titus and Timothy and here's the kind of guy we're looking at, but desperation for leadership does not necessarily mean maturation in leadership.
If the congregation is looking for that spiritual leadership, it's going to be hard to question that.
Yeah, it really is. I would say...
Two questions over here, Greg.
Quickly, go ahead.
Well, systems are they're organisms. I mean, so they're made up of our own DNA. We can't... I mean, so I think... Don't you think that the real issue is us looking at maybe in the past one of those elders did stand up in some time in their life and they were the only one? And so their view of, if I do that, I'm going to be the one that's alone. Really the fears of being alone.
Possibly.
Possibly.
Yeah.
It's pretty complex. It's not easy and it's not one size fits all.
Right here, sir. Ryan's. Yeah.
When you look at a bully as just in confrontational terms, are we missing... maybe the vulnerability of not having clear boundaries in a clear system, so that's making it confusing and difficult. So then the emotional immaturity comes out as bullying. What are their needs that we could be addressing?
What are their needs we're addressing? We call it governance. What's the boundaries and limitations? What's the minister responsible for? Who decides? Is that clearly laid out? Is there a system? Is there a covenant that can help do that? But it does. The common thread with bullying is there's emotional immaturity. There's some kind of immaturity.
And I think you've got a great point. This is a soul, not somebody you want to kick out, but somebody you want to confront lovingly so that they can be redeemed and behave differently. And I totally get that. And so I've seen bullies recover. Literally, they recognize they've got something to work on. And we all have something to work on, right? Mm-hmm. But this is a behavior that's impacting the group differently than the rest. I appreciate you bringing that out.
You wrote three things on the board.
This is from, we're big advocates of a Jewish rabbi that passed away that did family systems called Edward Friedman, and called A Failure of Nerve, Leadership in an Age of Quick Fix. It applies family systems stuff. We've been talking about some of it. It's probably in the top three books outside the Bible that I have in my desk and take everywhere. And a Leadership in an Age of Quick Fix, main title is A Failure of Nerve. His premise is, the book can be boiled down to, what leaders have to do is leaders have to take a stand or take a position. Leaders have to stay calm. You don't have to yell, scream, or holler. This is who we are. These are our values. This is what it means. This is the decision we've made. And stay connected to those that you disagree with you. That's the essence of the book, but there's a lot more to it.
Sure.
But it's an excellent, excellent book. It's not one you think, I'll read 10 minutes tonight before I go to sleep. It's not one of those books. Mm-hmm. You've got to think about it, underline it, reread it, and then apply a little bit of it a little bit at a time. It takes a lot, especially for those of us that are pleasers, which is 9 out of 10 ministers. Mm-hmm. Okay? It really challenges us big time. Going to a church, and one church I went into and had long struggle with some things, and I decided to do focus groups over 2 months when I was there on Saturdays. So I put 150 people, 8 to 10 at a time, in a focus group. Okay? And number one, I won't do that again. It doesn't take that many to find out what the real thing is. Because you hear our friend Peter Steinke, that was a student of this guy, says you can get 30 people from a church cross section, and the first 10 minutes you're going to hear everything you need to deal with. You don't have to interview 150 people. Well, I did, because I'm going to be bullish about it. And what emerged, over half the people identified about, they said words like this: well, everybody knows there's 4 or 5 couples here to get their way in this church, and no matter what. I said, well, what's the reason?
Oh, some of it's money. Some of it's their daddy built the church. Some of it's this. I said, you know who they are by name? Yeah. Oh, we should not tell you. I said, okay, I'll just take it there. And I wrote that down. After 150 conversations, 8 to 10 at a time, over 2 months, over half the people mentioned the same exact thing. So what do you think I did with that? Being the shy, quiet person I am. They're paying me to do this, okay? So I pulled the elders together and they said, what are you learning? What are you learning? I said, well, I wouldn't reveal names, but here's some patterns. There's 4 or 5 families in this church that are holding held the last minister hostage and ran him off, that hold you hostage. These people, oh, did they tell you names? Oh, then you know them. Heads go down and just kind of look around the room, and I said, here's my question. You're 6 elders. You know who they are. Some of them are probably your friends. How can they be allowed to function like, my guy said, well, it's just not that easy. What are you going to do about it? And I said, in one of my more shy moments, I said, you do this. 2 of you go. Hi, brother, sister, something we'd like to visit with you a little bit. You know, we've been hearing the same themes come up, and you folks' names keep coming up one way or the other about just really being unchristian, inappropriate. And we're asking you to stop. Enough is enough. Now, we love you. Glad you're here. Grateful for your heritage participation. But we need you to stop acting like that. Pray with them and walk out the door. You would do that? No. I have done that. Well, how did it turn out? Painful. Necessary. But you're the immune system for the body. You're the immune system. If you don't take a stand on that and say, this is what it means to be Christian, this is what it means, you have to stop this behavior. Stop this gossip. Stop talking like this. Stop threatening like this. Stop. Like Bob Newhart. You know? Just stop it. They said, well, you think they will? I said, no, I don't know that they will or won't, but you have to take a stand and be a leader. And then follow up with them. And then stay connected. You know, they're going to get really upset. Duh. Duh is a great Greek word. You can use it all. So anyway, it's time to quit, but anything we can help you with, there's no magic formula. I mean, there's the Matthew 18 principle. There's the got to. Somebody's going to stand up.
You got to finish your deathbed confession.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I do. 60 seconds. So I left that church, went to another church. And while I was at this other church, not far from there, this man's son-in-law called me and said, he's dying, and his wife loves you, and his wife wants you to come and pray with him. And I'm just inside thinking, you know, I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do, but I feel like I'm not. It's been 10 years, water's under the bridge. Life's too short to be bitter. I'm going to let it go. Walk in the room, the family is all there, this hospital room. And they walk in, I hug everybody, and the nurse says, he doesn't have long to live. I said, okay. So he's laying in bed, and they've been singing songs, and I walk up to the edge of his bed. Sorry. And I leaned down and called his name, kissed him on the cheek, and said, go on home, friend. Go on home. He opens his eyes, and he says, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. 10 minutes later, he died. Mm-hmm. Wow. My son-in-law followed me out the hallway, composed myself, and he said, you know what he meant by that, don't you? I said, I think I do. Let's just leave it there. He said, okay. He did love you, and he's so sorry for the things he did. He wished he had never left. He's told us that many times. That's his way of saying, forgive me. And I said, it's okay. God bless you. Have a great day.